Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Normally, I'm downstairs. It's a pleasure to be upstairs with the adults. And if you could continue to pray for the work of the Sunday School and the Boys and Girls Bible Club, the Lord is blessing. And that's exciting to see. It's encouraging to me. We've got about as many downstairs as we do upstairs, so that's good, and that's very encouraging to me. Philip of Macedon is the father, or was the father, of a very important man named Alexander the Great, the world conqueror. He had a slave to whom he gave a very strange instruction. This slave's one command was to come in before him every day and in a very loud voice say to him, "Philip, remember that you must die." That'd be a pretty nice job to have of all the other jobs that people had. But Philip of Macedon realized that one fact is easy to forget. And so he gave this slave the command to every day say, "Philip, remember that you must die." Life is full of a lot of distractions. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. We just went to a wedding yesterday, and it was my sister's wedding. And there is a lot of preparation that goes into a wedding. There's a lot of surgeries represented here in this room. A lot of visits to the hospital. There are babies in this room. A lot of things, good things or bad things, that can take away our attention. And these things deserve our attention. But we can never be distracted from the fact that one day we will die if the Lord does not come. The all-important question is, are we prepared for what happens next? The most important question a person could honestly ask themselves is, am I prepared for that event? Now, it's when I start to talk like this that I feel like one of those people who maybe wear a sandwich board and have a loud bell or something like that and are outside yelling, "The end is near." People who remind us that judgment is coming seem strange and they seem like extremists. Or at least that's the popular conception of people who warn of judgment to come. They seem like weirdos. But the Bible talks a lot about hell and warns us of the judgment to come. The writer James uses the word hell once. Every other time that the word Gehenna, which is the Greek word for hell, every other time that it's used, it is on the lips of Jesus Christ. The other words for hell, sometimes they're translated the grave, but every other occurrence that they occur, the word Hades is on the lips of Jesus Christ. So when we decide to take seriously the concept of where we will go, and to take seriously the concept of judgment, and will I really be punished forever, we are siding not so much with weirdos out on the street, fanatics or extremists, we are taking the same side as Jesus Christ, the greatest man to ever live, the greatest teacher the world has ever known. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. What happens to a person after death? Now, This is a two-part message. The final destiny of man is in one of two places. And we're going to talk about the worst of two destinations this morning. Now, as a little advertisement for this evening we're going to talk about the other place. And we're going to talk about what will it be like to be a part of the new creation. Who will be there and what activities will we do and what will it look like and things like that. But that is for this evening, so it'll be a lot of fun. But before we get to Revelation 21, we have to go through Revelation 20. And we'll start reading in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I firmly believe that Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 are the most solemn words that we have in all of the Bible, the most serious. And in it, there's a great courtroom that is described, and that's what we're going to talk about in the next half an hour. In this courtroom, we will see the judge. We will see the defendants. We will see the verdict, and we will see the sentence. So let's start by considering this judge who sits upon the throne. Now, this passage does not specifically say who it is, but we know from other scriptures, beyond the shadow of a doubt, who it is. It is the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 5, he himself said that the Father judges no man. In verse 22 of chapter 5, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The Apostle Paul, in his great sermon on Mars Hill, says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is the one who sits on the throne. Jesus Christ is the one who is the judge. And you'll notice that in the scene that we have painted before us, all things pass away. I mentioned earlier that it's easy to hide behind some of the circumstances of life, to turn our attention away from the things that have everlasting importance and to focus on temporal things. All excuses will be gone. There will be no houses, there will be no jobs, there will be no cars. All of the things that we trust in and hide behind will be gone. There will be nothing else to look at. Sometimes when in the Boys and Girls Club or at other places, the kid gets in trouble and they're selected to stay behind and talk to Mr. Bruce. Now, in all reality, Mr. Bruce is the best person you're ever going to want to talk to versus all the other people who work there. You don't want to talk to Mr. Call or anyone else because I'm by far the easiest person. But if you talk to Mr. Bruce by yourself and I'm there and I'm asking them, well, do you realize why I called you to talk to me? You know what they're doing with their eyes? 99 times out of 99, it is anywhere but here. The last place they want to look is the one to whom they have to give an account. People love to be distracted and like, oh, I'll just pretend like it's not there. But there's a coming day in which people will not be able to do that. They will have to look at Jesus Christ face to face and realize that he is the man upon whom their entire eternity rests. All of creation will flee away. David McLeod, a professor at Emmaus Bible College, puts it this way: "And so the throne stands isolated, majestic and terrifying. None of the irrelevancies of this life are left to distract the eye from the spectacle of the judge and his throne. Everything else will have passed away." And men and women, boys and girls, will be forced to confront the issue, confront the person of Jesus Christ. That's significant. If you were to take a poll today, and people do these sorts of polls where they say, how many people believe in hell? Now, according to one poll that I read, 70% of people believe in heaven. And 50% of people believe in hell. Now, I don't know those extra 20% why they would believe in heaven, but not believe in hell. But none of those people are on the throne. We don't have to give an account to him. There are a lot of theologians and pastors and teachers and authors who have different sorts of teachings about the subject of hell and what it is that a person must do to be saved. They are not on the throne. It is not up to them. I will not be on the throne. It is not up to me. Jesus Christ will be on the throne, and so it is of utmost importance to know what he says. What will his verdict be? So often people put their confidence or their trust in the words of people besides the Lord Jesus. They neglect to take seriously what it is that he has to say. You know, I think it's probably one of the saddest thoughts that I've ever had, to be honest with you. I think it's one of the saddest thoughts that I've ever had to think of people who are confident or pretty close to being confident that when they're on their deathbed, all the pain and the suffering they're going through, they're going to close their eyes for the last time on this earth and open them up to the bright glory of heaven. And to see them on their deathbed and to know that when they close their eyes and open them back up again in the next world, it will not be heaven. People who have neglected the person of Jesus Christ and have put their confidence in other things. He is the one that is on the throne. He is the one with whom we have to do. I said earlier that if you were a kid in kids' club, the best person to get in trouble with is me, because I think from the other way I've seen other people discipline, I'm by far the softest and the easiest. I don't want people to get in trouble. I'd rather have you just go down the stairs and play hockey, and I'd rather there not be that sadness. In a sense, the Lord Jesus is the best person to have on the throne. No one is rooting for your salvation more than him. No one cares about your eternal destiny more than him. No one wants you to be in heaven more than him. He said very clearly, "I have not come into the world to judge the world." In fact, turn with me to John chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse 46. I think this is a fascinating section here. Here the Lord Jesus describes himself, and he says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not abide in darkness." In verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him." Well, that should grab our attention. "I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The Lord Jesus' personal desire is that every single person would be in the glory of heaven. He is the judge, yes, but he doesn't personally want people to perish. It is what he has said, it is the words that he has spoken that will determine a person's eternal destiny. But I get ahead of myself. We'll talk about that when we talk about the verdict and the basis upon which he makes his decision. So that is something of the wonderful judge. Next, we turn our eyes to the defendant. Who are these people that stand before the judge? Well, we read in verse 12 of Revelation 20, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened," and then he says later on in that verse, "and the dead," there they are described again as the dead, "were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead for the fourth time who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." The scene that is described for us here is the last great judgment. There is, at this particular judgment, no saved person. No person passes this judgment. Now, it doesn't specifically say that, but we can infer that from the rest of the Bible. Turn with me back in chapter 20. To verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed unto them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what we have in Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, is the rest of the dead. The Bible describes the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, of the saved and of the lost. And what we have here is the resurrection of the lost. It says that the grave gave up the dead which were in it, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and hell gave up the dead that were in it. Now this event happens in a minimum of 1,007 years from today. And at that point, death gives up its dead, the grave, the sea, and hell. We are told from other scriptures, for example, with a rich man and Lazarus, that when a person dies without Christ, when they die in their sins, they go immediately to hell. Hell is like jail. And this final destination is like prison. People go there waiting. It's not a fun place to go, but they await for the very final verdict to be cast until everyone gets that same judgment at once. Now on earth, sometimes people are put into jail, waiting for their trial. They appear before the jury, and their prayers are answered, and it was all a big misunderstanding, or the jury votes in their favor, and their time in prison was uncalled for and unnecessary, and they're allowed to go free. There are no false arrests with God. Nobody's there who's been in hell, and the Lord says, well, you know, it seems as if we've overlooked a few things. And now that I examine these books here, it appears that we made a wrong call. You were in hell for the wrong reason. Their bodies are given up from the grave, from the sea, and their souls are given up from hell, and they're reunited, they're resurrected, and they stand before Jesus Christ. The text here also says that the dead, small and great, appear before God. And that's a sobering thought as well. The small and the great. From the people that no one notices to the greatest celebrities. From the most powerful to the peasant. At this event, you will find all sorts of different people. You will find the people that live the most righteous and holy life, according to our perspective. You will find people who are in charge of churches. You will find people who are in charge of mosques. You will find priests. You will find pastors. You will find sinners. You will find people who have gone, who have spent their life in jail. There will be every kind of person here at this judgment. Small and great, politically, morally, financially, all sorts of people. Rudyard Kipling, who wrote The Jungle Book, he didn't make the movie, Disney made the movie, but he wrote the book, and he has some, he wrote a little poem about the Last Judgment. He says, "Oh, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat." People from all over the globe will be there. So that's the judge and then the defendant. Let us think now about the verdict. There are the books and then the book. The books of works and the book of life. Now, the book of works is well named. It describes every work, every deed that a person has done. The Lord Jesus said that we will have to give an account for every idle word that we have spoken. The Apostle Paul wrote that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to his gospel in Romans 2:16. So every is unless it's like microfilm or something like that, these are very huge books, and there's a lot of them. Imagine every word, every thought that you have ever had displayed before the Lord Jesus and displayed to an onlooking world. I don't know how we're going to have the time to go through every single person. But with God, time is no issue, and he'll be able to make it all happen. People have this fantasy. I indulge in times at this fantasy that the things that go on in my brain stay there. And the thoughts that I think no one else will ever know. That's false. It's a fantasy. We will have to give an account. Can you imagine? That's the worst question if you're in trouble. Now, why did you do that? I remember, it's just so brightly burned in my brain, realizing what a sinner I am when I first got married. And my dear wife Anna would ask these very sweet, innocent questions. Like, "I noticed that you left the dishes in the sink. Why did you do that?" "Oh, well, it's because I don't want to do them." "Well, didn't you know that that meant that I would have to do them?" You start to fidget a little bit. I guess so. Well, why would you do it then?" "Well, it's because I care about myself more than you," is what the end, what it comes down to. We will have to give an account for every idle word, every evil thought. God in his omniscience, his all-knowingness, can do this sort of thing. A judge today just stands up there, did you commit murder or not? He doesn't have the time to get into all the little things that you've ever done. But the Lord Jesus as the omniscient one, well, we know for sure that when he reigns, he will be able to know whether or not you've said, you fool, in your mind, or whether you've lusted after a woman in your heart, and you will be accountable for it. People think that they are not so bad. And in order to settle the case, he's going to go through all of the works, and every person will be judged for what they have done. And so as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that all the world, that every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. No one will have anything to say. And their only just place, because God cannot tolerate sin and sin must be punished, is for the people who are judged in this way to be cast into the lake of fire. It's an eternity that people, including myself, don't like to think about. I found these words written by C.S. Lewis. I'm sure you know who C.S. Lewis is. And he writes this in his book, The Problem of Pain. I said that I would pay any price to remove this doctrine, the doctrine of hell. I lied. I could not pay 1,000th part of the price that God has already paid to remove the fact. We don't like that prospect of people being judged by their works. But neither does the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would do anything, and pastors and Bible teachers do all sorts of gymnastics to try to get around what the Bible clearly says, because they don't like it. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't like it either. But instead of doing gymnastics and trying to ignore the obvious truth, he paid the incredible price of purchasing everyone's salvation. And so another book is opened. It is the book of life. The way of our works fails. And so he opens another book. And he says, let's see, have you taken advantage of the salvation that I offered? Do you have life? That's why it's called the book of life. The thing that determines a person's eternal destiny is not... is not their works, what they have done or what they have not done. It is whether or not they have life. It's possible to know whether or not you are in the book of life. People are described in the Bible as being written in the book of life and knowing it. In fact, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. The most important question that a person could ask is, am I in the book of life? It's possible for you to know right now if you are in the book of life. It's a question that it's easy to think about in regards to other people. To look at our neighbor, to look at someone else and think, that's right. He should really think whether or not he's in the book of life. But I wonder, have you ever just sat down or done the dishes or whatever it is that you can do mindlessly and really ask yourself the very serious question, am I in the book of life? And not to hush your conscience by saying, oh, I'm sure I am. And then continue on being distracted with something else. But do you know with a certainty that you're in the book of life? It's possible to know with certainty. And if you don't know with certainty, why not get that figured out? Why allow Satan to continue to blind your eyes to the things that matter most? If you could flip back with me to the book of John, chapter 3, verse 18. This judgment that we've been considering is just a formal hearing. But in reality, the verdict has already been cast today, October 14th, 2012. The decision has already been made. And you can know ahead of time. And we're going to read those very famous words in verse 16 just because I like them so much. But I really want us to focus on verse 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. There it is. We read earlier that the Lord Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. The words that the Father gave me to speak, they are the ones that will judge the world. There it is. There's the rule. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. If you have not believed, the verdict has been passed already. You're condemned right now. The Lord Jesus will say also in another famous verse, so famous are these verses that we put one over there and we put the other one over there. But those very famous words say that the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but he has already passed from death unto life. Those words promise us that if we believe the words of the Lord Jesus, we have already passed from death to life. We will not enter into the judgment that is described here in Revelation chapter 20. We can know with certainty that we have life and that God has written it down to make sure that as if no one forgets. So the ultimate question that everyone must ask is, will I depend upon myself, my own works? Will I try to go the route of the book of works? That will fail. Or will I try to go the route of believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life? And if we do, God graciously writes our name in the book of life. And we are there, and it cannot be blotted out. So that is the verdict. Next, with the little bit of time we have, let's consider the sentence. Those who are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a very real place. It is not a state of mind. Perhaps it is a planet, but it is a place where real people will live. God created human beings to live forever. And they will live forever in one of two places. The lake of fire is a very real place, and it is a place that lasts forever. In just the verse before, in Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, there's a lot of books that are written about hell. And one of the ways you can test them is what they say about Satan. People who claim to have experiences of going to hell. Let's read what happens to the devil in hell. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is an everlasting place of torment. There are no second chances. It is a place of eternity, and it is a place of finality. Just think for just a moment. Let's rewind. The place of it being a place of eternality. It lasts forever. We sometimes sing those wonderful words in Amazing Grace. And I think about this thought every time I sing Amazing Grace. And I love that song. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's beautiful, wonderful words. But whenever I sing that last song, I always think of those who are not there. And when they've been there 10,000 years, they will have no less days. Their sentence is no more paid. There are no second chances. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. When the rich man cries out in Luke chapter 16, he doesn't ask for salvation. He asked for temporary relief, a drop of water on his tongue. He asks for the message to be sent to his family. But he knows that there is no escape for him. It is an eternal place. It is a final place. No one who is there will want to be there. And no one who is there will want anyone else to be there. With the possible exception of Satan and the demonic host. If hell is true, it is true. If the doctrine of hell is true, then it doesn't matter what family members may be there. By pretending like it's not true, we don't save any person that we know that's died without Christ out of hell. It's a reality that must be dealt with. If you know a person who has died without Christ and they are there, they do not want you there. The rich man prayed that somebody would go and tell his relatives. Some people have wondered whether or not that is really fair of God, that it would last forever and ever. That a person would be, like we read in Thessalonians, that we would experience everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Is that really fair? Well, there's only one door to heaven. And if a person's rejected that one way, you can try for all of eternity and there's not going to be another way. Because there's only one way. And if they have died without Christ, that's the one way. This is a conjecture, but I'll throw it out there. It's not a conjecture. I believe it's true. You know, in the book of Revelation, the pains of the tribulation are described. Terrible things, plagues that God gives mankind, where people will gnaw their tongues because of the pain. Right? Maybe you've read these gruesome judgments. Do you remember what the world's response is? Do they say, the pain is so terrible, never mind, we accept Jesus Christ and want his salvation. No, they hardened their hearts. And they did not repent or give God the glory. They instead of wanting salvation, their hearts just got harder. And they got madder at God. Well, if that's the state in the tribulation, I don't see why it would be any different than when we're in hell. That their hearts would be hardened as they experience that pain. It just gets worse, and their hearts just continually get hard, and they die, and they continue to exist in their state of rejection of Jesus Christ. And because they continually refuse to come through the one door to eternal life, they must be left outside. This passage, we're almost finished here, but before we're done, in the next couple minutes, I wanted to talk briefly about the intensity of this place. We read in Revelation chapter 20 that the dead were judged according to their works. And later on in Revelation, we read that everyone will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur forever and ever. There are a lot of pictures that are painted in like medieval books, like Dante's Inferno and things like that. Now, if you read those, they're very gruesome. Fire coming out of people's ears and eyes, and their skin is melting and things like that. The Bible does not give us that description. It is a bad place. Under no circumstances should you walk away thinking that it's fun or enjoyable. It is a place of torment. But we should not go where the Bible has not gone. We have a picture painted for us in Luke 16, like we said before, about the rich man. And the rich man is not on fire. He's in the midst of fire, but he himself is not on fire. He wants a drip of water to cool his thirst. Now, if I was on fire, the last thing I'd be worried about is if I was thirsty. The Lord Jesus himself said that that day of judgment will be more tolerable for some than it is for others. God, being the just God that he is, does take people's works into account, whether they are good or bad. That day will be more tolerable for some than it is for others. The worst, of course, will be for the Antichrist, the false prophet. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. But that's not to say that that's the same experience for every person in the lake of fire. It will be a place of torment, but the thing to avoid is all the graphic pictures that are painted for us by others. No person who's there wants to be there, but it will be more tolerable for some than it is for others. The question is sometimes asked, can a person be saved if their only motivation is to escape hell? After considering the doctrine of hell, the teaching of hell, you wonder, is there any other possible reason for a person to get saved? There is the joy and the peace that the Lord brings, and there's the wonderful fellowship of other Christians, and that's nice. That's the icing on the cake. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save us from perishing. And that is what we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, for eternal life, that we would not get what we do deserve. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the clear warning that you give us in your word. If we had cancer, or if we had a sickness, and if it was early enough that we could do something about it, we would want to know. And the world right now stands condemned. Those outside of Christ stand condemned. But there's time to do something about it. If there's any person here who has never yet personally responded to the Lord Jesus by believing in him for the free gift of eternal life, we pray that right now, in the quietness of their own heart, that they would do just that. That they would believe that their eternal life depends not on their works, but on what Jesus Christ has done. We thank you that salvation is as easy as that. And that once a person does that in their own mind, without any person looking or knowing, that their name is forever in that great book, the book of life. Help us, Lord, to take hell seriously. To not shirk away from thinking about those loved ones that we have had in the past who have died without Christ. That when we think about them in their final state, as sad as it is, that it would move us to action. It may be, and it is too late for some, but it is not too late for so many others. Keep us from being distracted from this great reality. Help us to seek and to save that which is lost. We thank you so much for our Savior. We would be eternally lost without him. We love him, we trust him, and we want to work alongside of him. Those of us who are saved, we want to work alongside of him in saving others who are running into hell. We ask that you would give us a real zeal and passion to believe these things and to act upon them. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.